Thank you for letting me come today to preach and to teach today. Thank you, Jeff, for opening the pulpit for me. So, young people in particular, I want you to pay attention this morning, because through your school years, you're going to hear something completely different than what we're going to be talking about this morning. So for you folks who are older, I want you to be listening as well, but especially young people where you may tune out at this point, I want you to be listening, because you need to be able to stand against what you're hearing all the time in our culture today. So you've seen, I hope you've seen in your bulletin there the insert that speaks about the amendment that we're going to be considering in Maryland. So I want to say that every baby we deliver at Cornerstone gets a t-shirt, and this t-shirt has on it this verse here: "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This is Psalm 139. This verse, I think, is so important to start with as we consider this important truth of us being image bearers. You've seen that in the bulletin, the title today, we're being image bearers. And how this impacts our decisions as we look at the topic of, or the question of, abortion. As King David so aptly says here, we need to approach our Creator with awe and respect, fearfully, as we gaze on the pinnacle of His creation, that is, mankind. As we consider this question, I hope this produces a desire in us to praise our God and Savior because of what He has done in and through creation. As some of you may know, I've always been concerned about rooting for and protecting the underdog. It's kind of what I'm known for. But I'm especially passionate about protecting the preborn, who I believe are the definition of the most vulnerable people in our society. As you may have seen from these signs and we talked about in our community and maybe on the internet, and now we have these inserts, as I mentioned, Maryland is voting on this amendment that would enshrine in the state constitution abortion from the time of conception up until delivery at 40 plus weeks of pregnancy, with no restrictions ever being able to be placed on abortion. It would establish, as it says, the right to reproductive freedom so as to give the ability to make decisions to prevent, continue, or end one's own pregnancy with no restrictions. Reproductive freedom in that amendment is not defined, of course. This morning, though, I would like to give you a better understanding of our being image bearers of God and how this impacts our very important topic we're going to be discussing this morning, abortion. As we get into this study, I hope you will be able to stand in awe of the one who created us in His image so that we can know we are truly image bearers of the God of the universe. I also want to make it possible that you be able to explain to others why you feel this is the most compassionate way you can decide on this issue. So let's go ahead and pray as we get into this, as we continue in worship, as we study His word. Lord God, I thank you for the fact that you provide your word to direct us, to guide us. I thank you that you also place difficult situations in our lives, and that your word gives us wisdom to look at those situations in a way that pleases to you. I pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts here, would be pleasing to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with an important concept that has been especially helpful to me as I've looked at science and looked at these issues over the years. For those of you who know me well, know that science is very important to me. I love science. I love the study of science. And God has given me the ability to understand things of science that are sometimes very deep and sometimes difficult. But and when He does that, He causes me to have greater awe and wonder at His majesty. But I want you to understand something very important, and this is going to be true, especially this morning, but as you think and as young people, as you consider science and as you consider this topic of life, and as we get into the topic of evolution, I want you to think of this important concept. Your science and my science must always be consistent with the Word of God. Do not try to make the Word of God consistent with your science. That's where you get into trouble. When things don't match up, it is science that is wrong, not the Bible. Science changes, but the Word of God never changes. And for those of you who may doubt this truth, I will show you multiple times this morning where science has changed and the Word of God has been proven true. So I've been wrestling over these past few weeks where to start this argument for the sanctity of human life. I was not surprised as I researched some to find that actually 85% of atheists believe that abortion should be legal at any time through the pregnancy. This is not surprising, since atheists actually believe that there is no God and therefore no creator. If there is no creator who made mankind in his image, then why would they say that human life is to be valued above all other life? To them, humans are just a higher life form in the evolutionary process. Interestingly, though, there are 15%, so 85% are pro-abortion, 15% of atheists are pro-life. And they actually would say that they believe this because of a human rights perspective. I think it is good that they value human rights in this way, that they are pro-life. I didn't actually know that there are some atheists out there who are aggressively really pro-life. I think that is good. But I think it is interesting also that they don't understand that God himself is the one who gives them the conscience to even have the ability to think that there are human rights that should be guarded. I think it is difficult, though, and it is inconsistent to be able to argue for the sanctity of human life based on the concept of human rights, especially if we just evolved and we are just at the top of the evolutionary order. So I want to show this morning through scripture and through science that there is evidence that the universe, and especially mankind, down to the very complex machines of our DNA, machines of the living cell, could not have evolved, but instead require a designer. Many scientists now, secular scientists, even though they will not say there is a creator God, will say that the complexity of the universe requires a designer. So to be consistent with our argument for the sanctity of human life, I think we need to understand why we are special and why, excuse me, why we are worth preserving even in the womb. Sorry. I think this stems from the fact that we as humans are image bearers of God himself. Genesis 1:1 states that in the beginning, God, right? He goes on to say what he did and how he created. But in the beginning, God. So our starting point, of course, as believers, is the fact that God was there in the beginning. He didn't have to be created. So we can see that our God is outside of time, and he's outside of space, and he's outside of matter. Therefore, he can create ex nihilo, which is out of nothing. And he can do that for his glory. Those who believe in evolution and who usually support abortion, they can't answer where that physical matter came from at the beginning. They can't answer where time came from. But let's say we give them that. Let's say we say, okay, you can't answer where your matter came from. You can't answer where time came from. So how did it all occur? So they don't even get this part right. So they would say that the matter came together into a form. And to come together, think of this, to come together in this form, it would have to have a boundary on it, because otherwise it couldn't come together. So it has this boundary, and it has, if it comes together like that, it has to have a center, right? And then they say the Big Bang occurred. So they would say that their matter in the beginning, even though they don't know where the matter came from, their matter in the beginning has a boundary and has a center. And then the Big Bang occurred. Well, they go on to say, though, that our universe has no boundary and has no center. There's no center of the universe for an evolutionist, and there's no boundary. The universe is continuing to expand to infinity. Right now, we would say that the science would say, and the scripture I think would back that up, that the universe is expanding, but not to the point of being limitless. So even in the beginning, they can't be consistent. They would say that their matter has to have a boundary and a center, but then they go on to say, well, their universe does not have a boundary and is infinite. So there's inconsistencies even there in the beginning. Remember, when your science and your Bible don't match, check your science. So let's look at now Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So the argument for theistic evolution is that one day in these verses speaks of, that this speaks of, and throughout Genesis 1, in the creation story, would mean actually not one day, but eons of time. That's the only way that even if someone who calls themselves a believer believes in evolution, theistic evolutionist, would be able to say that there are millions of years. The problem with this is that throughout the Old Testament, anywhere that the Hebrew puts together the word for a day, which is yom, Y-O-M, and a number, like it does throughout here, so one day, I could have put it as number one, but clearly that says that. And throughout the creation story, it speaks of that. This occurs actually 410 times throughout the Old Testament, where it has those that way of describing a day. It all means, all except for several times, it all means an ordinary day, one day. And then the author is very specific here. Moses says, and there was evening and there was morning. There are actually 38 times, I was surprised to see that, there were 38 times in the Old Testament where this is described, and in all of those times it's described as one day, when he puts in there evening and morning, or morning and evening, whichever way you look at it. And then when you look at science and how, because people would say, well, wait a minute, what about the fact that there are things in our universe that are billions of light years away from us? How do you account for that? And there are objects in space that are billions of light years away from us, which would mean that light coming from that planet or that star would take billions of light years to get to us. So how can the universe, how can it be only a 8 to 10,000 years old? So this book, Starland in Time, if anyone wants to borrow it, speaks to that, and I won't get into the details, but there are two concepts that talks about gravitational time dilation effect, the fact that light travels differently depending on what gravity you have, and also stellar redshifts. Can easily, scientists have now shown that that easily answers the concept of billions of light years away. So, another question I would have for those who would believe that theistic evolution and the whole concept that then starts to muddy the waters when you speak about abortion, why that is a better explanation for the existence of the universe is, when in the evolutionary timetable did we become image bearers of God? So was it during the ape stage? Was it during the Neanderthal stage? Was it during the Cro-Magnon stage? When did God decide, I'm going to, in this process, put my image into that, I don't know what you would call it, that it wouldn't, I guess it would be a person at that point, but when did personhood, when did God put the image of himself there in the process of evolution? So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 clearly, I think, addresses this. And clearly, the triune God looked at creation up to this point before the creation of man and then decided to make man in his image. Let's read this. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So our position as image bearers of God is important to God. And that is why then, even at creation, he set up a redemptive plan in place just for us. It appears from scriptures that we are image bearers at the beginning of creation, not billions or millions of years later. There does not seem to be another time for our formation where we could say it was then we became image bearers of God. So another concern with our evolving over millions of years is, I think, the inconsistency with the New Testament description of how Jesus was involved with creation. In John 1, we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So why would Jesus be described as the Word here in verse 1, as you can see, if he did not create through his spoken word, as Genesis 1 describes? John wants to make it clear that Jesus, the Word, brought all things into existence through his spoken word, just as Genesis 1 described. And God said. Isn't it interesting that this is just like most of the miracles that Jesus performed as well? Most of the time, he spoke and the miracle occurred. He did not have to do anything fancy. He did not have to go through any gyrations. He spoke and it occurred. And Colossians 1:16 explains this even further. For by him all things were created. Doesn't say anything about evolved over time. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So if the universe evolved into existence, if we evolved into existence, how does Christ claim authorship and ownership by his spoken word, as he does in this passage? Another thing I thought was interesting as I considered this was, and I hadn't seen this before, what about the Sabbath rest? How does that connect with creation? Especially when you think about the concept of evolution. So the concept of the Sabbath rest is taught throughout the Old Testament and is spoken of course, in the New Testament. But in Genesis 2:2-3, this is first introduced. And then in Exodus 20:8-10, the commandment of keeping the Sabbath is given. Right? It's given by God to Moses. And he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And he goes on in verse 11 and says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So why did he use this pattern for our work and rest if he really did not do it this way himself? Why did he introduce this as being the way that he did creation if it really was just kind of a model for us, but not something that he actually followed himself? And we've talked about this actually in Sunday school, I think it's difficult to interpret Romans 1:18-23 if you don't have a concept of being created by God and God doing all of this. So he says, in especially in particular, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So here Paul explains that all mankind will have no excuse for not having a relationship with God, since all creation declares there is a God, and there is a God who made them and who has control over them. If the universe has evolved into existence, then all creation would not be declaring there actually was a creator. And all of us, all mankind, would have an excuse to say to God, hey, you never told me. But clearly, that isn't the case. So what did Jesus say about creation? And does this give us evidence for humans being image bearers of God? I think he did. He said in Mark 10, 6-8, he says, but from the beginning of creation, not at some point later, but from the beginning of creation, he says, God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus clearly states it was from the beginning of creation that man and woman were created. So Jesus confirms it was, as Genesis 1 says, man and woman were made on day 6, and not millions of years later after the process was started. So I think this also lends support to the fact that we are made in his image at the beginning, not sometime far later in history. And clearly he stated we were made male and female. To God, to Jesus, there was no middle ground, as you can see from this passage. I think it is also fascinating that much of the praise attributed to God in the Old Testament is because of his creative power and majesty. In Psalm 19:1, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And in Psalm 33, 6-9, he says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then in Job 12, 7-10, Job declares, but now ask the beast, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? So God clearly declares through David here and Job that it is he who created all things. And those created things clearly know that as well. It is only mankind who doubts it and tries to reason their way out of God's control. Because as in Job 12:10, in this verse, he explains, he has control over every person's life and death, and they don't like it. So by trying to explain creation away, they think they can gain that control themselves, but it won't work. I think you can also see that at the heart of the transgender issue is the same sin. Saying that God does not have control over a man or a woman's gender, only they themselves have that control. But God and science both make this very clear. Our genetic code is set by him, and no matter what mankind attempts to do, this cannot be changed. So I think we have shown that evolution over time, or even evolution that is somehow controlled by God, so-called theistic evolution, is not supported by Scripture. And even over the past 10 to 15 years, it has even become more difficult scientifically to make up for all the errors and flaws in the evolutionary theory. First of all, there are significant gaps in the fossil records for which they cannot give answers, and they've not been able to give answers for many years. And they say those answers will come in the future. I think it's been a long time, and it's really been too long for them. I think we need to say enough is enough. Another issue they cannot answer is the fact it has never been shown, either through what you see around you or in the laboratory, it's never been shown where life has come from non-life. No one's been able to reproduce this. And since that is the cornerstone of evolutionary theory, they have a significant problem. Also, as we mentioned, they have to believe the physical matter came into existence from nothing. So we can say, in the beginning, God. And they can say, in the beginning, nothing. So I think they have an issue with that as well. They also cannot account for the complexity of the genetic code, our DNA. And this is one of the main reasons why scientists now, many scientists, speak of intelligent design. They also can't explain the fact that the universe is moving toward what we call entropy, which is disorder. And the universe is not moving, and Newton's laws would say this, that the universe is moving toward disorder. And they can't answer, well, how can you be moving to disorder and yet form something? It would be like taking your kid's crate of Legos and put them in a shaking device and shake them for hundreds and thousands of years and come out with a beautiful home, come out with a Lego home or a Lego car that they make. That's the same thing. Of course, that would never happen, and we know that could never happen. The other issue that they have a problem with is in our biological world, mutations usually do not produce good things. Mutations have usually negative outcomes. That's why we have the modern medicine, to address these mutations and the deleterious effects that they have. We do have small genetic variations, such as the polar bear being white, so he doesn't get killed by other animals. But this is different than the mutations that evolution requires to form good things. God set the genetic code so there could be these variations, but there's never been any evidence that one species or kind, as Genesis speaks of, that one kind has moved to another kind, has evolved into another kind. No evidence of that ever in the fossil record. Another issue, speaking of fossils, is that fossils have to be formed quickly with high pressure situations and in a rapid time event, right? Fossils, according to evolution, occur over many years. Something dies and then becomes a fossil over great time. This doesn't match up with what actually happens, or what happens to fossils. And we know that fossils are at the top of the highest mountain peaks, and there's no explanation for that. This clearly, of course, is answered by the flood story. So another problem they have is the mechanism of the human cell. The cell is so complex, there are multiple mechanisms, really little machines that have to occur in the living cell. These have to occur at the exact same time for that cell to keep on living. So that would mean for it to be formed, all of those mechanisms would have to occur, boom, like that, at the same time, which clearly is impossible. And when you look at the number, it's one to the, it's like a hundredth power. It's a crazy number for that to occur. Did you know also there are one-cell organisms? They're bacteria, right? One-cell organisms are bacteria. And they say that we, as humans, come from these one-cell organisms. There are no two-cell organisms. There are no four-cell organisms. There are no six-cell organisms. Where are those other two, four, six, eight-cell organisms that they say have occurred? There aren't any. And they can't give any proof for them. So I think we can see from Scripture and from science that we are image bearers of God, created by God, and as we acknowledge God as our creator, he gets more praise and more honor. When we try to attribute the origin of the universe to some other method, we take praise and glory from God, our creator. So now that we see we are image bearers of God and we have a unique place in the creative narrative, let's address abortion in this light. The first question we have to address is, when does life begin for humans? Christian biologists and most secular biologists now agree that life begins at conception. And actually they've shown now, and this is about somewhere, I think around 10 years ago, that they showed that when the sperm and the egg come together, there's actually a light show that occurs. And it's from several minutes to up to an hour where zinc is released and you have this light show. And scientists say that they believe this confirms this is where life begins. So it's not sometime later in pregnancy, but now they've changed the argument because they've lost the life argument. So now the argument is that even though that when the egg and the sperm come together, they say that that's life. They do not say that that is a person yet. So that now they say that the preborn baby has not achieved human personhood. And that's kind of the catchphrase, human personhood. And it is not until a later time than conception. This argument goes like this. The preborn baby can have life, but not personhood at the time of conception. These are different events for them. And they are the ones who get to assign when that personhood occurs. But I think that God does not separate those two. As you can see in Jeremiah 1:5, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nation." So clearly God sees us with life and personhood together. He never separates these as occurring at different times. He says, from the start of our time in the womb, there is life and there is personhood. So let's now address the arguments for personhood occurring at different times than at conception. The first time they would say is the heartbeat, when the heartbeat occurs. And at the heartbeat, people who argue against the heartbeat being that is because there's not actually blood being pumped at 6 weeks, because 6 weeks is the time the heartbeat can usually be seen. There's not blood being pumped at that time, but the argument for that is there is still electrical activity. The muscles of the heart are still moving at that point. They're not pumping blood. But that's where you get many of the states having the laws now, the heartbeat law. So that occurs at 6 weeks. So that would be one argument that personhood occurs at that, because that's when the heartbeat has movement. Another cutoff for personhood is at the first trimester. And this, the United Nations, there's a special group that looks at abortion throughout the world. And the United Nations has used this first trimester, which is around 10 to 12 weeks. And they would say this is when a baby actually begins to, at that point, not before, begins to look like a baby. And it's kind of interesting. When we do an ultrasound in our office at even 8 to 9 weeks, right around 9 weeks for sure, you see the baby jumping, arching the back, flexing, extending, arms and legs are going at that point. They're saying it's even after that point that it occurs. So after the first trimester where personhood occurs. One of the main arguments for personhood occurring is at the point of what they call viability. Viability is where the baby can survive outside of the uterus. Used to be at 28 weeks. And now as science has improved, as medical care has improved, it's up to 26. And then 24 weeks is usually what viability is. A baby was just discharged from a hospital after a year there. It was born at 22 weeks gestational age and was discharged after about a year in the hospital, but was developing normally at that point. So it continues to move, which is one of the problems with having these arbitrary points of where personhood occurs, because that changes according to them. So, and then unfortunately, in many states like Maryland, there is no limit to when abortion can occur if the physician says that the mental health of the mother is at risk if she continues the pregnancy. And for those who would argue with me about that, I had many times in my training where the physician would say, if we don't do this abortion at 28, 30 weeks, 32 weeks, whatever, the mental health of the woman is going to be at risk, and they would perform the abortion. It wasn't her physical health. It wasn't that she was going to die or something if she didn't have the abortion. It was clearly what they described as the mental health. So then I think there's a very serious question, and this is the question that many people who are pro-abortion bring up. And this is the question of, what about a woman's control over her own body? First of all, I think we need to look at this question in the light of all the scripture and all the science that we have talked about up to this point. By putting limitations on abortions, like we were speaking of, we are trying to protect the preborn baby, an image bearer of God, so that he or she reaches their fullest potential. We are allowing one of the most beautiful, natural, God-ordained processes to proceed unimpeded. When this question is addressed, we never hear from the pro-abortion side, well, what about the baby? Because as we have noted, they don't believe that baby is a person yet. So they have no need to consider the baby in their thinking. This attitude is clearly against what Scripture teaches us. I believe, though, that we, the church, must be better at coming alongside and loving the women who find themselves in a crisis situation, deciding what they will do with their preborn child. Providing education and counsel is good. Providing ultrasound services for these women can be instrumental in making the right decisions. So many women decide to continue their pregnancy once they see their baby on ultrasound. I remember in training, it was so impactful that on abortion ultrasound day, the ultrasonographer would turn the screen away from the woman on those days because they knew those were the women who were to have abortions. They would turn the screen away because they knew the doctor would tell them they needed to do that because they knew if the woman saw the screen and saw the baby there on the screen, many of them would change their minds about the abortion. I think we also, as the church, need to stand up against businesses, especially like Planned Parenthood, who's made millions and millions of dollars off of vulnerable women and babies. Clearly, this industry is really from the gates of hell, and we need to stand up against this industry. The church also needs to come alongside women who have had an abortion. We need to love them. We need to counsel them, since so many of them will have mental health difficulties after their abortion. We need to share Christ with them. And hopefully, when they come up with this situation in the future, they become pregnant in the future, they will make the right decision at that time. Wouldn't it be great if we, the church, the hands and feet of Jesus, begin to communicate, especially to these women, how valuable each of them is in the sight of God, and how valuable each of their preborn babies is to God as well. In closing, I hope you have a better understanding of this very, very emotional topic of abortion. Hopefully, considering the evidence for us as image bearers of God through creation and not evolution will help us to have a consistent argument for life. And I hope this causes us to respond with praise for his name as we consider how great a God he is. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the creator of the universe. And we thank you that you, the creator of the universe, desire to have a relationship with each one of us and with each person that we come in contact with and with each person in the world. I pray that we would be a people who have compassion, who have love for those around us, who are able to reach out to those who are suffering, especially to women who have had an abortion, who are considering this. We would be able to speak with your love, but with your boldness and with your direction in these situations. Pray that as we go on from here, that you would light our way and that we would be a light in a very dark world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.